Now, just to start off with you this morning, I suspect that most of you here are Christians and you've probably been Christians for a certain period of time. Would you say that being a Christian is easy? What do you reckon? Pretty hard? What's hard about it?
It's just like a struggle.
Struggle?
Well, it's easy as well, but it's like fun.
So it's a bit like joyful agony, do you think? Maybe, maybe. Anyway, I reckon that being a Christian and living as a Christian in the world isn't easy, especially these days when it seems that anything goes. There are a lot of options when you think about it out there in terms of what we might be able to be believing and what we can be living as, what we should be following. So sometimes it seems a bit strange. Why is it that we as Christians should be seeking to go against the flow and consciously trying to be different by following Jesus and reflecting his values in our lives? We're going against the current of our culture, and that's difficult. But if we're genuine, then obviously there will be opposition. You've probably felt some of that yourself. There will be a measure of suffering. It's actually one of the inescapable realities of being a Christian. And that's something we don't often like to talk about, I think, because it's a bit negative, right? But suffering is real. If we're genuine in being disciples of Jesus, then we will experience suffering on analogy with Jesus to some extent. It's like Lord, like disciple. It's true that God has promised us blessing and eternal life, but before the kingdom of God comes in all its fullness, we will experience the effects of living in a fallen world, and we'll also experience opposition from Satan. Now, the Apostle Paul, he knew a fair bit about suffering. He speaks in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, about the sufferings that he went through on behalf of other Christians, such as the Christians that he was writing to at the church at Colossae. In fact, when he was writing this letter, he was currently in prison. So he knew what it meant to suffer for Jesus and to suffer for the growth of the church. And it's interesting how Paul describes his suffering here. He talks about his suffering as filling up in his own flesh what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And we might think that Christ's sufferings ended at the cross. But the way Paul puts it here, Christ's suffering continued even after his resurrection. Every time his body, the church, suffers, then Christ suffers too. If Jesus is the head of the body, then he feels the pain, wherever it might be, within his body, the church. We know that ourselves, don't we, in relation to our own physical bodies? Wherever the pain might be coming from, the nerves send a signal which transports the painful sensation to our brains in order for us to feel it. Without the nerve connections to the brain in your head, you won't feel the pain. Jesus, being the head of the church, which is his body, means that he feels the pain. So when we suffer for him, he suffers together with us. So don't ever think that Jesus is impervious to your pain. He not only knows what you're going through, but he's going through it with you. And I think that's one of the reasons why Paul could rejoice in the suffering that he was enduring for the sake of other Christians. It's like the sufferings he was going through were a mark of membership in Christ's body. Just as Jesus suffered, so too the members of his body will go through times of difficulty. But if we're suffering as Christians, remember that it's for Christ and for his body that we're suffering. It's for Jesus and his purposes that we're suffering. All of that is part of what it means to be servants of Jesus. Now, to be honest with you, the pain and suffering that some people have to go through is quite intense. In fact, at times it's so intense that you wonder how they can survive it. Now, over the last few months, God's been teaching me a little bit about pain and suffering. It's something that's been prominent in my mind. 2.5 days in extreme pain from a gangrenous gallbladder, it literally brought me to my knees. It totally knocked me down. And to be honest with you, it was tough. I remember after 2 days, the surgeons were making decisions, should they operate on me straight away or should they wait till the morning? Because it was at the end of the day. The anaesthetist was a big concern, my mouth doesn't open up so wide, so they might have some problems with the tube or whatever. But I was just thinking, I just wanted it out. I wanted the gallbladder out. I didn't want to wait an extra 6 hours. At times I wondered whether I could put up with the pain. But thankfully, after 10 days, it was time for me to go home. I was feeling happy. But there was one problem that I hadn't thought about. And I don't think the doctors had thought about it too. There was the small matter, the supposedly small matter, of removing the drain from the right side of my abdomen that went down into my bile duct to keep it clean. Now, normally you're supposed to be able to pull it out with little pain. At least that's what they say. But the problem for me was the drain was stuck. First of all, the trainee nurse tried pulling on it. Then the nurse supervising him said, okay, he's in pain, let me have a go. She didn't succeed. So she called the sister, who also tried tugging at it, but it wasn't budging. Then they decided to call for the doctor, and she had a go. And the pain, I tell you, was intense. I thought nothing could beat a gangrenous gallbladder, but this was intense. It literally felt like my guts were being pulled out of my body. You could sort of feel it inside moving. But with all of that, the drain didn't budge. Finally, they decided to call in a doctor further up the chain. And she had a go at tugging on it hard, while the other doctor said, perhaps he needs something for the pain before we try again. But that doctor seemed to be in a hurry. And I actually had to beg with her. I was on the bed. I said, please, please, just give me a few seconds. Give me a few seconds to breathe. I need to prepare myself. And my legs are cramping up as well. But it's like she wasn't taking no for an answer. She looked like she was in a hurry. So I asked the first doctor, who was a youngish woman of small stature, can you please hold down my legs? Hold down my legs. I grabbed the edges of the bed to set myself. I took a deep breath, and the second doctor went again for the drain. And in the corner of my eye, I could see her reefing on the drain. Not making much progress, she then went for a massive pull and screaming with pain. I'm sure everyone in the ward could hear me. After a few seconds, the drain finally popped out, leaving me with a painful throbbing sensation below my ribs just here that lasted for about an hour. And I was thinking I was about to go home, right? I was happy, but after that, well, thankfully the pain eventually subsided, and over time I started to recover from the surgery. But just when I was starting to feel better, what happened? Well, I ended up breaking my ankle, which actually wasn't so bad compared to the muscle pain that resulted from my ankle being immobilized. Every time I put my leg vertical, it's just like a cramp that lasted for 30 minutes without going away every time I went vertical. Now, I am actually in the process of getting over my broken ankle, and I'm thankful to God for that. But on top of that, I've found out just recently through another bout of pain and bleeding that the digestive changes that have resulted from losing my gallbladder have affected my system. So, in summary, overall, the last few months, it feels like God has been showing me different types of pain. Different types that I didn't imagine before that could perhaps exist. Now, take it from me. In the middle of intense pain, it is very, very difficult to be able to feel positive about life. But if you're suffering because you're serving Jesus, Paul tells us that we really are able to rejoice in our suffering. Is that possible, do you think, that we can rejoice in our suffering? Paul tells us that it's possible. And we can do so because our suffering for the sake of Jesus is proof that we're serving him and serving his body. Notice Paul's sense of service and stewardship. He speaks in verse 25 of how he became a servant of the church according to the stewardship that was given to him from God. Now, none of us here are apostles in exactly the same sense that Paul was, but all of us have been called to play our part in building up Christ's body. For Paul, his job was to make the word of God fully known. For us, our gifts might focus on different areas. But whatever we're doing, let's make sure that we're using the gifts and abilities that God has given to us for the growth and development of Christ's body here in Horsley Park and everywhere else. We need to be playing our part in building up Christ's body, no matter the cost. But in the midst of everything that we do for God, we always need to remember as well that at the heart of everything we should be doing is the proclamation of the Word of God. Speaking God's Word and letting other people know about it stands at the heart of the work of Christ's church. It's the most important ministry. God's Word is the food that makes Christ's body grow. Paul tells us in verse 26 that the Word of God, the Gospel, is a mystery that has now been revealed. And it's been revealed for a purpose, for other people to know about it. Once upon a time, in the ages and generations before the coming of Jesus, the Gospel had been prophesied about by the Old Testament prophets, but no one really understood what it was all about. But now, Paul says, now that the new covenant age has arrived, now that Jesus has come, the mystery of the gospel has finally been revealed. It has been made known to the saints, to the holy people, to whom, as it says in verse 27, God has willed to make known what is the richness of the glory of this mystery among the nations. It's a mystery which has been revealed, and it's supposed to be made known to everyone. A glorious mystery that has a richness to it that has been revealed to the nations. What is this mystery that Paul has in mind here? Well, the mystery is the gospel, it's the word of God, but what in particular is glorious about that mystery? Well, have a look in verse 27. Paul identifies for us there why the mystery of the gospel is glorious. It's because the gospel proclaims to us the reality of Christ in us. And that gives us the hope of experiencing glory in the future. Now think about it. What happens when a person believes in Jesus? Well, according to the gospel, Jesus is the risen Christ. He's the King, right? He's the Lord. Faith in the gospel message means that we come into submission to Jesus as our King. But as we submit to him, he also comes to live in us through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And Christ comes to be with us now, also with a hope of glory for the future, when the full and final realization of God's purposes for us will take place. It's like Christ has come to be with us through the power of his Spirit. That happens when we believe in Jesus. But it's only the beginning of a process of transformation, looking forward to something in the future. Over time, as Christ teaches us, he also transforms us into the glorious image of himself that he wants us to be. And that's the hope of glory that the gospel promises us. We will be transformed and fully glorified on the day of judgment. On that day, the work of Christ's Spirit in us will have reached perfection. And the Spirit's work in sanctifying us will be acknowledged by God as we are invited to take our place in his kingdom. That's the hope of glory that the gospel gives us. And this interpretation of the meaning of Christ in us and the hope of glory is confirmed for us by what Paul says in verse 28. Notice how Paul says that he and his fellow gospel workers proclaim Christ, warning every person and teaching every person with all wisdom, in order that we might present every person perfect in Christ. Notice the threefold mention there of every person or everyone in verse 28. Paul's end goal for every person, no matter whether they're young or old, male or female, Jewish or non-Jewish, rich or poor, his goal is that every person might be presented to God on the day of judgment as perfect in Christ. Where being perfect there means being complete or being mature. Now, friends, we can learn something from Paul here. Like him, the end goal that we should have for ourselves and everyone else that we come into contact with should be for us to be perfect in Christ on the day of judgment. But how often do we think that way? Do you think that way for yourself? Is that the ultimate goal that you have in mind, to be perfect in Christ on the day of judgment? Is that what you think for the person sitting next to you here at church, or for people in your family? Do you think that way for the person standing in front of you in the line at the checkout? Even the person who cuts into your lane when driving on the road, is that what you're thinking for them? How often do we desire that everyone might be presented to God on the day of judgment perfect in Christ? I must admit for myself, it's not something that I often have in mind. We can see from this that Christian maturity is very important. Progress in holy thinking and holy living is vitally important. It's not just Paul who wants to see that in us. Ultimately, it's God himself who wants to see that in us. In fact, without any evidence of the Spirit's work within us, then on the day of judgment, don't expect to be welcomed into God's kingdom. We can see here that Paul understood that his ministry involved preparing people for their encounter with God on the day of judgment. In Paul's thinking, something very important is going to take place on the day of judgment. Everyone is going to be assessed for the evidence of spiritual fruit in their lives. On the day of judgment, everyone is going to be assessed to see whether or not Christ is in them. That's precisely why Paul sought to warn and teach everyone the truth about Christ. In verse 29, he tells us how important it was to him. He tells us that the goal of presenting people perfect in Christ was the goal for which he labored. He put in the hard yards. He put in the sleepless nights. He endured the opposition and the suffering. He literally agonized, which in the original Greek means to contend, to fight, to struggle. He agonized and contended to that end, using all of Christ's energy, which was powerfully at work in him, for that goal, to present people to God, perfect in Christ, on the day of judgment. Now, in the light, therefore, of Paul's joyful agony, in the light of his rejoicing in the sufferings of labouring and contending to present people to God as perfect in Christ, it's appropriate for us to ask ourselves, do we have the same goal in mind for our lives that Paul had in mind for his? Do we do the things that we do with the end goal in mind of contributing to the task of preparing people for the day of judgment? I suspect that's something that most of us rarely think about. Now, sure, it's good to have a goal in life. And I'm sure a lot of you, being young, you've got plans for what you're going to do in the future, what kind of job you might have, where you're going to end up living and working. It's good to have a goal. But keep in mind what's important here. Keep in mind what counts eternally here. Let's learn from what motivated Paul and make sure that that motivation is ours too. We need to be using the gifts and abilities that God has given to us to get people ready for a positive encounter with Jesus when he returns. Sure, it's not an easy fight, an easy task to be part of. But God wants us to be involved. In fact, he's called us as Christians to be involved in that task. Sure, there'll be times of difficulty. But when the difficulties come, knowing how our efforts for God in the here and now are preparing people for glory on the day of judgment can help us to be able to truly rejoice in any suffering or opposition that might come our way. Friends, understand this. As Christians, we're already involved in this struggle. In some ways, we don't have much of a choice. By submitting to Jesus as our Lord, he's calling upon us to be involved in this task of getting the world ready for when he returns. So we need to realize that fact. And we need to start consciously planning what exactly we can contribute to that task. The reality is that Christ is in us. And the energy of his Spirit wants to work powerfully through us in the task of presenting people perfect in Christ on that decisive day to come. That's the joyful agony that Christ has called us to be a part of. Laboring together in the power of his Spirit to present everyone perfect in Christ. Let's not forget that that is the task that God has called us to.